And as they do that, I invite the rest of you to turn with me to our scripture reading. It comes from the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and this is the reading of God's word. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. I begin with a question. What do you need? What do you need this morning? Maybe you have an emotional need this morning. Maybe you are stressed out with having to manage your home life and your work life. Maybe you struggle with chronic anxiety. You are anxious over just about anything, and it never lets up, and you need relief. Or maybe you have a financial need this morning. Maybe you are without a job at the moment, and any savings you stored up for a rainy day is now slowly becoming depleted, with no job prospect in sight. And you are concerned, to put it lightly. Or maybe you have a health need this morning. Maybe your age is finally catching up with you. Simple tasks that used to come so easily for you aren't so easy anymore, as your mind and your body increasingly fail you. You are aware more now than ever before of just how vulnerable you are to injury, to illness, to forgetfulness. It's harder for you to see and read with your eyes. It's harder for you to hear with your ears. And you don't know how much longer your mind and your body will hold up. Now, if you are young and this does not describe you this morning, count your blessings. Enjoy your youth while it lasts, because it will not last forever. No one can ever outrun Father Time. Or maybe you have a relational need this morning. Maybe you are in a difficult relationship, perhaps a broken relationship with another member of your family. Perhaps it's with your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents, or possibly even your in-laws, and you are at your wit's end. Quite frankly, you've stopped trying to better the relationship a long time ago, because as far as you are concerned, no amount of effort on your part will make any difference at this point. You've done all you can, and you're resigned to the fact that this is the bad hand you've been dealt in life. This is your thorn in the flesh. Of course, all of us have needs. Every one of us have areas in our life where we feel helpless, out of control, things that keep us up at night. So what keeps you up at night? What do you need this morning? Now, the reason I ask that question is because that is actually what our text today is all about. Our text is getting at something we need more than anything else. In fact, it's what the Bible claims is our greatest need. And it is this need that Jesus came to meet. If you're with us last Sunday, you'll know that the title of our teaching series for these Advent Sundays is called Recapturing the Wonder. And it is our prayer during these Advent Sundays, during this Advent season, that we would all be captured once again by the wonder of our Savior. As we look at different encounters Jesus had with various people during his public ministry, that helps to shed light on who he is and why he came. That is what he came to do and accomplish. Last week, we looked at John chapter 2, where Jesus encounters his mother, Mary, at a wedding feast in Cana. And there, Jesus miraculously turned water into wine. This week, we'll look at Mark chapter 2, where Jesus encounters a paralyzed man in a house at Cana. And there, Jesus miraculously heals this paralytic of his paralysis. Today's message is divided under the following two headings. First, the deliverance we need, and second, the deliverer we have. And so let's begin. First, the deliverance we need. Let me set the scene of this story. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is in the town of Capernaum, which is located on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is inside someone's home, and a large crowd has gathered around him, both inside and outside the house. Why? Because word about Jesus has gotten out. You see, Jesus has been traveling from town to town throughout the region of Galilee, announcing the good news of God's kingdom and healing the sick. And word about this Jesus has gotten out. If social media existed in the first century, Jesus would be trending at this point. And the buzz around Galilee is that a great teacher, a wise teacher, and a miracle worker has come to town. Could this be the one we've been waiting for? Everyone thought. So, everyone dropped what they were doing to see for themselves what all the hype was about. Now, verse 3 tells us that there are four men who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Why? Because they are thinking maybe, just maybe, Jesus can heal their friend. But by the time they arrive, the house where Jesus is staying, the house where Jesus is speaking at, is so full and crowded that they can't get inside through the front door. So, what do? Of course, they go through the roof. Now, in the first century, houses had flat rooftops. Most houses also had an outside staircase leading up to their roof. Roofs back then were constructed of packed mud and clay, mixed with branches and sticks stacked over wooden crossbeams. Now imagine this scene. As Jesus is teaching about the good news of God's kingdom, he's suddenly interrupted by a loud pounding noise, and dirt begins to fall from the ceiling. It isn't long before a large gaping hole appears from the ceiling. Then four men begin to lower their paralyzed friend, who is lying on a stretcher down at Jesus' feet. Now, as crazy as this sounds, this isn't the craziest thing about this, about what happened. I believe the craziest thing that happened that day is what Jesus says next to this paralytic man. Look with me at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, everyone there that day would have known why these four men had gone to such great lengths to bring their friend to Jesus. Everyone there would have known that this man wanted to be healed, that he wanted to walk again. That is why they went through all this trouble. They thought, maybe, just maybe, this miracle worker could heal their friend. And as these four men begin lowering their paralyzed friend who was lying on a stretcher down at the feet of Jesus, what does Jesus do? Jesus looks at this paralytic man, but instead of saying, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you were there in that house that day, watching all of this unfold, what would be going through your mind at this moment? Here's what would be going through my mind. Jesus, maybe you didn't notice. Maybe you didn't catch this. Maybe you need to get your eyes checked. But this man who is suffering has a far bigger problem than that. And do you know what Jesus is saying in our text? He is saying, no, he does not. Here is the main teaching of this passage. The main teaching of this passage is that the greatest problem in your life and in my life is not our suffering, but our sin. And therefore, our greatest need is forgiveness. Whether we realize it or not, according to Jesus, forgiveness is what we need more than anything else. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment because I suspect that some of you are uncomfortable with this idea. There's probably a lot of objections to what Jesus says to this man who is disabled. But let me address two objections in particular. The first we'll call the objection of culture, and the second, the objection of compassion. The objection of culture goes like this. You know, all of this talk about sin and the forgiveness of sins, that is old religious talk. That is outdated and oppressive way of thinking. The idea that there are moral absolutes, objective moral standards of right and wrong. Aren't we past this by now? When it comes to morality, you do you and I'll do me. We should be able to live however we want. This cultural objection, of course, is based on a worldview known as autonomy. And the word autonomy comes from two Greek words, autos, which means self, and nomos, which means law. And so autonomy literally means self-law. A person who claims autonomy is someone who declares that they are a law unto themselves. Autonomy sees self-rule, that is the ability to govern oneself without being subject to external control or authority as the greatest of all virtues. A person who adopts a worldview of autonomy will often say, "No one can tell me what to do with my life." The underlying premise behind that statement, of course, is that each person is free to determine for themselves how to live as they see fit. And no one else has any right to tell them otherwise. This is autonomy. And what autonomy does is that it actually gets rid of the concept of sin and therefore the concept of forgiveness. But here's what is interesting. As widely embraced as that cultural objection is, autonomy is not does not actually lead to a life of human flourishing. What do I mean? You see, we all operate our lives based on a certain set of agreed upon norms, a certain set of agreed upon rules that govern our society. For example, no one should think that they have the right to rape, pillage, and murder anyone as they please. Imagine what it would be like living in a society where that was the case, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, where everyone thinks they have the right to rape, pillage, and murder anyone as they please, where everyone thinks that they are a law unto themselves, where everyone thinks that there are no objective moral standards of right and wrong. Would you want to live in a place like that? No. We wouldn't say, wow, what a progressive society. What an enlightened view of reality. I want to live there. That sounds like paradise. No. It would be the exact opposite. We would be terrified to live in such a place, terrified to raise our children in such an environment. Do you see the irony here of living according to a worldview that says, you do you and I'll do me? You live however you want to live, and I will live however I want to live. That the concept of sin is something we need to get rid of. It sounds so progressive, but according to Scripture, it is very oppressive. You see, autonomy does not work. If we lose objective moral standards of right and wrong, if we embrace a worldview of autonomy that cancels sin and the need for forgiveness, if we take autonomy to its logical conclusion, then human flourishing is simply not possible. Now, there is a second objection here, and that is the objection of compassion. At first glance, when we read this story in Mark chapter 2, it makes us feel a bit uneasy. Why? Because it feels like Jesus is not showing too much compassion here. Jesus meets a man who is completely disabled, and rather than saying, I'm going to heal you, which he has the power to do, instead he says, I'm going to forgive you. It sounds a bit insensitive, no? Think about this paralytic man. What was life like for this man? Remember, this is an agrarian society. People made a living by working the land, by farming in fields. So what does that mean? It means that this man is unable to work because of his disability. And because he's unable to work, he is unable to make a living. And so I think it's safe to conclude then that this man was poor. He was dirt poor. Also, why does this paralyzed man have these four men bring him to Jesus? Where is his parents? Where is his wife? Where are his kids? Do you know where they are? He doesn't have any. Because in the first century, you were seen as valuable as a son and as a husband on the basis of whether you could provide for the family. And this man, of course, he could not provide. He was a liability. And so it was very likely that he was disowned and that he never got married. This man was at the bottom rung of their social ladder. He had no money. He had no family. And because of his disability, he was dependent on the charitable giving of others, the help of others, including these four men, in order to make it through another day of life. Life for him was a living hell, quite literally. So wouldn't the most compassionate thing be for Jesus to heal him? If you had that power, isn't that what you would want to do? Wouldn't the most loving thing be for Jesus to meet his physical needs first so that he could have a better life? How can starting with his sin be more compassionate than starting with his suffering? Well, in order to understand why Jesus says what he says, we have to understand the big overarching story of the Bible. The Bible says that God made us for paradise. God made us to live in a world with no disease, no disability, and no death. Can you imagine? But when sin entered this world, when we rejected God and his rule over us, it infected every human heart with a deadly disease, a deadly disability, and our relationship with God was severed. Not only did it infect each and every individual, but it infected the whole of creation and brought suffering into our world and our experience. You see, the Bible teaches that all suffering and ultimately death is the result of sin's entrance into the world. To put it another way, sin came before suffering, and that is why sin is a more fundamental problem. You know, every death certificate lies. What do I mean? The real reason people die isn't because of old age. The real reason people die isn't because of a terminal illness. The real reason people die isn't because of some tragic accident. No, the reason that people die is because of sin. It is because of the fall of Genesis 3. We live in a fallen world, and that is why we die. We die because we are sinners. And the only way back then to live in paradise and to have a right relationship with God, our relationship God restored, is to deal with the root of the problem. And if the root of the problem isn't suffering but sin, then the only way to deal with the root of the problem is not physical healing, but forgiveness. And so, when Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and he says, "Son, you are forgiven," he's basically saying to him, "Look, if I just heal you, you may get married and have kids, but if I forgive you, you will be part of my family, which is really, which is the family you were always meant to belong to. If I just heal you, you may make money and live comfortably for the remainder of your life here on earth. But if I heal you, if I forgive you, you will live with me in paradise in the new creation for all eternity. If I just heal you, you may walk on your own until you die. But if I forgive you, you will walk with me and never die in the age to come." You see, if Jesus starts with this man's suffering, then he just gets a better life in the here and now, in the moment. But if Jesus starts with this man's sin, then he gets the life that he's always wanted, eternal life, life in the full, and peace with God, which is more than he could have ever hoped for. This is love. This is compassion. And this is mercy. This is the deliverance we need, the forgiveness of sins. Which leads us to our second heading for this morning, the deliverer we have. Now, there are two things I want us to see in this passage about the deliverer we have, two things we learn about Jesus from this text. And here's the first thing. There is an eagerness to Jesus' forgiveness, an eagerness to his forgiveness. Jesus is not reluctant to forgive. Jesus is not slow to forgive. Quite the contrary, he is very quick to forgive and eager to forgive. You know, one of the things that is puzzling about this story is that Jesus forgives this man before he even asks for forgiveness. Did you notice this? This man never asks to be forgiven, and yet Jesus forgives him anyways. Why is this strange? It is strange because in every other place that Jesus talks about forgiveness, do you know what he says? He says, "You must ask." In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the chapter before this, when Jesus preaches his first sermon, do you know what his first line is? "Repent and believe in the gospel." What does it mean to repent? It means to ask God for forgiveness. So Jesus is saying you've got to ask. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And he tells them in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debt. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we ask. Now, if this is true, why does Jesus forgive this man before he even asks? Is this just a one-off? Is Jesus being inconsistent? Is Jesus making an exception for this man? I don't think so. And here's why. After forgiving this man, we're told in verse 7 that some of the religious leaders were silently thinking to themselves in their hearts, verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Ironically, these religious leaders, they were actually right, but only in part. Only God can forgive sins. They are right, which means, of course, that Jesus is making a massive claim. By pronouncing forgiveness upon this man, Jesus is claiming to be God. God in the flesh, God incarnate. And then verse 8 says this, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? What is Jesus doing? He's reading their minds, the minds of the religious leaders. Notice also when these four men bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, we're told in verse 5 that Jesus saw their faith, which means he was peering into their hearts. He's reading their minds. So if Jesus is able to read the minds of the religious leaders, if Jesus is able to read the minds of these four friends, these four men, do you know who else's mind he's able to read? He's able to read the mind of this paralyzed man. You see, there must have been something in him that wanted to ask that day. There must have been some awareness in him of his own need and of his own guilt and sin. But it was so small and imperfect that he had not yet been able to put it into words. But Jesus saw it and he jumped on it. This is how eager Jesus is to forgive you. He's so eager to forgive you that he does not wait for you to get your life in order. He doesn't even wait for you to get it, to say it in the right way. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, slow are the steps of our repentance, but swift are the feet of God's forgiveness. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we are limping toward him, he will run towards us. It doesn't matter who you are. It does not matter where you've been. Does not matter what you've done. What this text says to us is that Jesus is eager to forgive you and restore your relationship with God so that you might have life in him, life to the full. Jesus is willing and able to forgive. Where in your life or in your story do you need to see that eagerness today? Psalm chapter 145, verse 8 tells us this. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But that's not the only thing we learn about Jesus in our text this morning. He isn't just eager to forgive, but there is a cost to his forgiveness, a cost to his forgiveness. There's an interesting detail in Mark chapter 2. You see, biblical scholars are split on exactly where this scene takes place. While most believe or think this scene takes place inside Peter's house, which is certainly possible, some actually believe that this scene takes place inside of Jesus' house. Interesting. Why? Well, there are two reasons. First, because it's in Capernaum. And what we learn from the Gospels is that Capernaum becomes Jesus' second home. It becomes his major base of operations, his headquarters for his public ministry in Galilee. But more importantly, we're told then in verse 1, let me read verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So, Jesus' house. Now, why is this significant? It is significant because at this point, Jesus has a hole in his roof, meaning someone has to pay for a new roof. No doubt people inside that room that day would have been thinking to themselves, well, not my roof, not my problem. Roofs, of course, were not cheap back then, as they are not cheap today to repair. You see, there was a cost for Jesus to forgive this man. He had a hole in his roof. But this was not the greatest cost. There is a much greater cost to Jesus' forgiveness, and he hints at it at verse 9. He says to these religious leaders, and this is verse 9 now, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? It's a very interesting question. What do you think? You know, on the surface, you would think that it would be easier for Jesus to say to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because there's really no way to verify whether Jesus' claim to forgiveness is true. But if Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk, then it's going to be immediately visible in that moment whether Jesus' words carry any weight, power, and authority to them. But here's the thing. Jesus was not thinking about that moment, that day. Jesus was looking ahead. He knew what it would ultimately cost to actually forgive this man. That, of course, is why the Father sent him and why he came. And to prove to everyone watching that day that he does indeed have the authority to forgive sins, Jesus did what everyone thought was the harder thing to do. Jesus healed this paralyzed man of his paralysis, even though the harder thing to do for Jesus was actually to say, son, your sins are forgiven. That was far more costly to Jesus. Mark closes the scene with these words in verse 12. And he, the paralytic, rose. Interestingly, that word rose is the same word that a verb used of our Lord when he rises from the dead. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Why were they amazed that day? They were amazed that day because Jesus is doing what only God can do. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed, do you recall what he says? I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus announced, son, your sins are forgiven, he knew that the ultimate cost to forgive this man and to forgive us was the cross. He knew that to repair his roof would cost him money, but to repair our relationship with God would cost him his very life as our substitute. And what the message of Advent says to us today is this. It took nothing less than the Son of God to come into our world and to take on our flesh, to become like us, to become a man, in order to live in our place, to die in our place, and to rise in our place, so that we might be forgiven and have our relationship with God restored. And the wonder of all wonders is that when Jesus looked at us, in all of our sin, in all of the ways we've denied him, betrayed him, and failed him, rather than pouring his judgment out on us, his heart went out to us. He saw that we had a debt that we could not pay. And rather than having us pay for that debt, he took the blame, he took the hit, and he paid the debt that we owed with his life, so that there really is nothing left for us to pay. You know, if you know that you are a sinner, but you do not know how forgiven you are, then you really do not understand the gospel. You do not understand the sufficiency of Christ's work. If you know that you are forgiven, but you do not know what it cost our Savior to forgive you, then you also do not understand the gospel. You do not understand the wonder of God's love for you. But if you can say, I am more in need of forgiveness than I know, and yet at the same time say that I am more forgiven and loved by God than I could ever dream, then you are beginning to understand the gospel. You're beginning to understand the heart of God, the heart of Christ, that his heart is a heart that is eager to forgive. This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. He is indeed the long-expected deliverer that we have been waiting for. He was born to set his people free. Do you believe this? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have made provision for the one thing we need more than anything else, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for sending your Son to live for us, to die for us, and to rise for us, so that we might be reconciled to you and have eternal life. Help us during this season of Advent to be captured once again by the wonder of your love for us in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who has come to set us free from sin and death. In Jesus' name we pray.